Ezra chapter 8 is where we find ourselves. Joshua has had a very difficult 24 hours. The nation has been defeated under his oversight. It's always tough on a leader. Sin has been found in the camp. Sin that he was unaware of, and that he didn't seek the Lord as it related to what to do concerning Ai. He's had to become involved in church discipline with Achan under the direction of God himself. That's never easy on a leader. Pretty tough on him. Pretty tough 24 hours. I got a card a week or so ago. Otherwise, I wouldn't have known it. Somebody wrote me and they said, "Did you know that, you know, last month was Pastor Appreciation Month?" And they said, "What do we do if we appreciate our pastor all of the time?" You know, it's a nice little card. Keep the cards and let us come. But it was a nice card by a person who is very precious to me. And I didn't know that this was a month for, you know, that, and she was kind of kidding about it a little bit. But you know, it isn't easy. I'm not talking about myself, but there are a lot of people who get ravaged in leadership positions. And it is difficult because general perfection is basically the expectation concerning them. And God forbid if you fall short of that. And so, you know, you make mistakes and you fall short. And some of your mistakes are apparent to everyone. Joshua went through that kind of a 24-hour period. And so the Lord comes to him at the verse 1 of chapter 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid nor be dismayed." He's afraid and he's discouraged. Whenever you fail in your ministry or in your position of oversight, whatever that is for every single one of us in this room, there is the discouragement over having fallen short. Usually, we're the most surprised at the fact that we could fall short. And then there is that accompanying fear. Is God through with me? Is that it? Does he operate under the basis of one strike and you're out? Have I failed so miserably and so badly that he's going to have to raise someone else up and take my place? And, you know, Joshua is really going through some pretty heavy things. Is the Lord going to leave me, and is he going to forsake me? And the Lord comes into his life as he is always faithful to do, and he encourages him out of his grace. And the Lord said to him, "Don't be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Well, he could no more see in the physical realm Ai under his control than he could see Jericho a few days earlier. You never get away from faith, the Christian walk. God always operates on a basis that requires faith on our part. Stepping out, moving out, based upon his word despite the circumstances. And Joshua could look at this and say, "Listen, I already learned this whole faith thing over at Jericho. What are you doing? You're pulling another faith thing on me." We never get away from it. Never get away from it. "This you shall do, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." You're going to have victory over them just like you had victory over Jericho. Now he gives them the battle plan. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so God is going to defeat the city of Ai not by walking around the walls and then having them knocked down. He's going to defeat Ai by the use of ambush. The victory will be the same, but the means is going to be different. As God takes them from city to city to city, always victory guaranteed, always victory assured. But how it's going to occur, oftentimes so different. And it would be different between Ai and it would be different between Ai and Jericho. The interesting thing in verse 2 is that now in the taking of the city of Ai, and it would be characteristic of the defeat of all of the other cities, the children of Israel would receive the spoil of the city. Jericho was the first fruits of the land. It was given entirely to God. They were not to touch it. Achan touched it. There's a tremendous consequence associated with it. And the reason that it's important to notice verse 2 here is it's kind of the final postscript as it relates to Achan. And the crazy thing about Achan is the thing that he was willing to disobey God over in order to gain, God was going to freely give him if he had only waited and obeyed. And it's repeated over and over and over again in the history of God's people. God was going to bless him beyond silver and gold in a Babylonian garment. That would look like wood, hay, and stubble for what God had in mind for him and was ultimately desiring to pour out on his life. But the disobedience moved him from that place. And he sold out so cheaply, and God was desiring to bless him. And so Joshua arose all of the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. When they decided to try and take Ai a few days earlier, they said, "Oh, listen, don't bother all of the people. Let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 men. It's a piece of cake. This is nothing. We're Jericho conquerors. I mean, this is just little nothing Ai." And now, having learned the lesson, Joshua now takes, and this is just one part of the army, he takes 30,000, 10 times the resources that he had allocated to the first battle. And Joshua learns the lesson that as it relates to warfare, as it relates to battles against the enemy, we are never to enter into those battles less than full strength. We don't enter in with one-tenth of our resources. We're not strong enough to do that. We need to take the whole armor of God and never fight it partway, halfway, lackadaisical, with that kind of self-confidence. And fighting less than full strength is an evidence of some kind of self-confidence. And it's a great danger. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. And do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing before us as at the first, and therefore we will flee before them.' And then you shall rise up from the ambush, seize the city, and the Lord your God will deliver into your hand, and it will be when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord, which you shall do. See, I have commanded you. This is warfare 101. He sets a group of 30,000 men on the other side of Ai. He's going to set an additional 5,000, we're going to read about in just a moment, off to the side of Ai, and then he keeps his main force in the front of Ai, and he would attack it with his main force, then feign defeat, and as they flee again before the men of Ai, the men of Ai say, all right, well, let's really lop off their heads, and they go after them, and they're going to empty the city, and then the 30,000 men behind here will come in behind the men of Ai, and they've got an ambush, and the 5,000 men will go into the city and burn it to the ground. So, pretty basic warfare stuff. You know, it's interesting, I was watching a show on, you know, these generals, they're really into, like, battle plans and stuff. Imagine that. So I was watching this television show, and it was like, you know, Learning Channel or Discovery or something like that. And they had Schwarzkopf on there or something. And they were just talking about the battle plans of man's history. And there's, you know, it's just like football, really, in a sense, or some sport that, you know, they've got all these variations. But it was interesting how much he talked about, is it related to how much he learned, as it relates to warfare, just from the battle plans laid out in the Bible. And he said, you know, basically, they're still the very best. They're pretty good stuff. And so this is pretty good stuff, pretty simple stuff, but, you know, pretty simple stuff works pretty good. A lot of pretties in there, but, I mean, it really does. And so that's the whole thing that he's laying out here. And Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north side, north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. He returns to the main force. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hastened and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And so God here now uses the self-confidence and the overconfidence of the people of Ai against them. It was overconfidence that caused God's people to fall in the earlier chapter, in the earlier battle, and now this overconfidence gets turned around on them. These men of Ai thought that the defeat of Israel was a permanent thing, but their defeat was a temporary setback. That's the way that it is with God's people. There are times when we're defeated. Unnecessarily so. Doesn't need to happen. But oftentimes God will take it and then turn it around on the enemy because he assumes now that we are permanently defeated and doesn't realize that God is going to take that defeat and use it, turn it around against the enemy. And so some of the greatest victories for God's people occur after a defeat because there's just fresh sensitivity to him and a fresh willingness to do whatever it is that he wants to do. And so sometimes when there is that defeat, there is that failure that occurs, don't give up. The enemy would have you to believe that it's all over, but it's not. Great victories come afterwards. Don't quit. Who was it? Winston Churchill? We're talking about great men in history. There was a time where I guess he had been invited to give a speech to some august graduating class of English gentlemen. They're so excited to have Winston Churchill there to deliver his speech on their graduation. He's an old man by now. Of course, I never saw a picture of him when he wasn't an old man. Anything from about 25 years on. And he comes up to the podium and he says to these young men, he said, don't ever, he said, never, 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 never quit. Then he sat down. We paid you for that speech, buddy? What do you think? Kind of a thing is that? And yet he had lived that through that whole heavy period of English history in the bombing during World War II. And so here's that same lesson. Don't ever quit. Don't quit. Not with our God, we don't quit. And Joshua, verse 15, and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And so all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. And so they left the city open and they pursued Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hastened to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. And so they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And so it was, all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And interestingly enough, they still don't know where Ai existed. So complete was the desolation. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. It was customary as it related to capital crime. He, having killed the people of Israel, he would slay them and then hang them for a day as a deterrent as it relates to crime. And so he was hung on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a heap of stones that remains to this day. Joshua kills the king of Ai. And it's important in our Christian walks, as we drive out the inhabitants of our lives that have no business being there, that resist us and fight us as we move forward to appropriate the promises of God. It's important that you don't let the king live. There's a great tendency to be absolutely ruthless as it relates to those sins that are not the king of sins in my life, but allow the king to live. The king must be slain also. He must be taken out with all of the rest, with the sword of the Spirit in our lives. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So they've had a tremendous victory. And now they take the time to acknowledge God in that victory. And they offer two sacrifices to God. The burnt offering, which was the offering of consecration. The burnt offering was the burnt offering that was completely consumed on the altar. It was completely burned. And that's why it's the offering of consecration. This was a time for them, following victory, to reconsecrate their lives totally to the Lord. We have a great tendency to do that immediately following defeat. Oh yes, God, I freshly consecrate myself. I mean, it comes pretty easy, doesn't it? We've been defeated. We're a mess. Of course I'm going to freshly consecrate my life to Him. But it's just as important to do it in times of victory. Lord, my life is still Yours. The great tendency would be to move back. But I acknowledge You. I freshly consecrate my life to Your purposes, even in this time of victory. And the peace offerings were fellowship offerings. Half of the offering was consumed on the altar to God, and the other portion of it was given to the offerer. So God was partaking of His part. The worshiper was partaking of His part. They were eating of the same sacrifice, and it indicated fellowship. And so it was a time for them just coming together and acknowledging that fellowship with Him, remembering that, acknowledging that, His presence, the reason for the victory. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, verse 32, He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which He had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. He brings forth the Word of God and he has it read to the people. And again, the timing of it is so important to notice. He does it following great victory. There is again a tendency within our flesh, following great victory, to neglect the Word of God. Oh Lord, what a great day of ministry You gave us. I'll take a look at Your Word this Wednesday. I'll take a couple of days off. Boy, I need to just recoup from that, God. And yet, Joshua is determined to keep the law of God central in the life of the nation. And it is so important in our lives, following times of great victory and during times of great warfare, which is all of the time, to keep the Word of God central in our life. We need it. Yes. Chapter 9. And it came to pass when, again this occurs at a time of great victory, all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And so this confederation of cities and really kind of feudal states comes together to fight against Joshua. And that's one of the things that, you know, we really don't like about victory, is that it makes us a target of the enemy. It's just the way that it is. And so he begins to marshal even greater forces against us. And that's just part of the deal. The interesting thing is all of these nations gather together to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. That's the easy part of spiritual warfare or warfare to recognize. I mean, the full-on frontal assault that hits you, and you just go, okay, Lord, what's this all about? This is big-time warfare. I mean, we recognize it. It's like a 2x4 right between the eyes, and it's unmistakable in terms of what it is. And that's what happens, and warfare of that kind is very easy to spot. But there's a different kind of warfare that is laid out in this chapter, and that is a very subtle form of warfare. And Satan operates by several mottos, and he doesn't have to really get any more original than he was several thousand years ago, because the stuff still works. But his motto is, if you can't beat them, join them, and then beat them. And so he will oftentimes come, as the Bible says, a roaring lion. Ooh, that's a devil. Ooh, that's a devil. I got him. Pegged right away, right? And then sometimes this comes, that subtle little serpent, very quiet, looking out for me and my best interests. And so this is how he comes now. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended or acted to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. So they come crafty, they come acting, and they've got the whole deal down, the whole outward appearance. They don't look like the enemy. They are the enemy, but they don't look like the enemy. We're going to see in a moment that they know just how to talk. And they went to Joshua to his camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. We've been traveling like you can't believe so far. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Something's fishy. Something's fishy here. They know something's fishy here. And they're going to go against that sense of fishiness. They're going to go against their peace. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. Let the peace of God make the call in your heart. And when I walk along as a Christian and I hit something and my peace is gone, something's not right here, something's not right here, something's not right here, don't make a covenant when your peace is gone. We must never go against the peace of God within our heart. It's always a disaster, always a disaster. And here they have a sense, something's wrong, their peace is gone, but they're going to go against it. Don't ever go against it. And so they say, how do we know these things? And they said to Joshua, I mean, they've been rehearsing, they're very good. We're your servants. Joshua said to them, where do you come from? And who are you and where do you come from? And then they have a sales pitch. And they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. And they've got all the God talk down too. They're the enemy, but they've got all of the God talk down. We have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. No mention of Ai, no mention of Jericho. You see, they wouldn't have known about those battles if they'd come from a long distance. They're very crafty. Very crafty. Only let a certain appearance come forward. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Make provision, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we're your servants now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And this bread of ours, we took it hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, take a look at this. I mean, look at all this stuff. They are torn, and these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of our very long journey." They've got everything laid out. I mean, everything looks right. Everything sounds right. But something's going against their peace. And then they do the clincher. And then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. King James took stock of their victuals. Looked at their provisions. Listened to their story. And then looked at their props. Listened to their story, and then looked at their outward appearance. And that's how they made their decision, based upon that. But they did not seek counsel of the Lord. They make their decision based solely upon their intellect, on their reasoning. They just went with their common sense. Now, I'm not being legalistic as it relates to you, but you know, that's a phrase that I never like to hear. Oh, come on, use your common sense. I don't think sense is nearly as common as we think it is, frankly. All you have to do is read your newspaper every day. All you have to do is watch the news every day to realize that sense is not as common as everyone makes it out to be. You and I haven't been called to live by our common sense. We've already been there and done that before we came to know the Lord. There is a sense and a wisdom that is greater than ours, and that is the Lord's. And we're called to listen to Him and to seek Him as it relates to these things. This is a pretty big issue that they're dealing with here, and they're already going against their peace. So, I mean, sometimes you have to just make a decision if you're heading out of the sanctuary through those doors. I mean, we don't want to get paralyzed. Oh, Lord, should I go out the right door or the left door? The right door or the left door? You can drive yourself crazy with that kind of stuff. I mean, you won't get two blocks before we'll have you delivered someplace. You really go nuts that way. We're not talking about that kind of thing. But here is a decision that ought to have been taken to the Lord. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. And the failure occurs simply for that reason. They didn't ask the Lord. And it's a real strong warning as it relates to prayerlessness in leadership. It's a great danger. Great danger. in all of our positions of leadership, not just in the church, but everywhere, the importance of the leader praying, seeking the Lord concerning these things. And so nobody asked God about it. And so Joshua, based upon this, out seeking the Lord, taking stock of their victuals, he made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. If they had just waited 3 days. You know, one of the things that I do when I'm at a crossroad, a decision kind of thing, and I'd go, what, you know, left or right here, Lord, I don't know. Or a decision that's large and things are just kind of spinning for me a little bit. I don't know what he wants me to do. I just will, and have learned and am continuing to learn, just to take a couple of days. Just wait on the Lord. It's amazing how different everything looks in 2 days. It's amazing how the urgency of something has a way of being taken care of by the Lord over the course of those 2 days, and so much becoming manifest, whether it's 2 days or 3 days or whatever it might be. But time is a wonderful friend in times like that, to just wait on Him. Lord, I'm not going to move until I have Your peace here. If they'd have waited 3 days, they would have discovered what they needed to know. And then the children of Israel journeyed, and they came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. And so there's a price to be paid on the part of Joshua and the leaders for their failure in prayer, and that is they've lost the confidence of the people. The people are a little shell-shocked here. They're a little gun-shy now in light of this failure. And then all of the rulers said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. And this we will do to them. We shall let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." And then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you shall be cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And so they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." And so he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. I really like this section of this chapter, because I like to see what it is that God does when His people fail, since I fail with some regularity. I mean, what do you do when you've blown it? I mean, what do you do when you go against your peace? You find out 3 days later you have made a huge, huge error in the sight of the Lord. What do you do with that? And Satan is always faithful to come in always faithful, if he's successful in deceiving us, in joining with us to get us to compromise, if he's successful in that level, then he always is faithful to come in after that and then say to us, having failed, now look at what you've done. What are you going to do in the light of this failure? And this isn't the first time with you, Joshua. This is the second time you've done this. You're hardly even in the land, and you've blown it here two times in a big, big way. This isn't going to look good in a book named after you. And they'll always come in, and he will always intimate that that failure on your part, that sin on your part, will forever and always work against you. You're always going to be remembered by that. That failure is always going to be the characteristic of your life, the identifying mark of your life. But the interesting thing is what God does here with the mistake, with the sin, with the failure, is that he causes this to become a lesson for the children of Israel. And he lets the lesson become a servant to the children of Israel to teach us not to do it again. And he takes these same Gibeonites, overrules the enemy, overrules this failure with his grace, and he forces this experience to now provide the fuel for the flame for the altar of God to burn even brighter and to provide the water to provide for the cleansing of God's people. God will take when there is a confession of sin and repentance, and he will then use the failure to cleanse us, and by the time he gets done, to fuel a greater flame in my heart in terms of worship toward him. He's faithful to do it. And how often he does it. What a cleansing our failures have provided in our lives at the hands of God. What a burning occurs within our hearts, the altar of our heart towards the Lord, because of his grace and overruling what he does not need to overrule, but does because I'm one of his children. A worship that is there that wouldn't otherwise be there. Chapter 10. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. And therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, king of Amakish, Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come to me, you wacky guys with crazy names, and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Hence the Gibeonites, this group of people who had just made a covenant with the children of Israel. Mutual defense pact. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And so the children of Israel, they're going to have to deal with the consequences of the choice that they had made here, and they're going to have to hold to their word. And these wrong covenants have a tremendous way of drawing us into battles that God has never intended us to be in. But again, with the confession of their sin and the repentance, God is going to be very, very gracious to them. And so Joshua, verse 7, ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the army marched all night long. I don't know if this is the last time you were on an all-night march. So they had about a 25-mile march, and they come now to the place to fight. And so the Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So God comes in and he fights for his people. We have a passage of scripture here again that indicates very, very clearly all through time that the Lord fights against our enemies. And I don't have any problem with that. I rejoice in that. I'm so thankful that he fights against our enemies. And I'm so thankful that he's the one that's able to identify who they are and to wage his battle against them. I am never not one single bit repulsed at the fact that my God fights against my enemies. And the reason I'm not repulsed by it is because I realize how dangerous my enemies are and how I need the Lord to fight against my enemies. Again, sometimes people have a problem with the way that the Lord wages war in the Old Testament. Here's a classic example. But I think a failure to rejoice in the fact that the Lord is willing to fight for his people against their enemies reveals a life that doesn't understand that we are in the midst of a life and death battle and against an enemy who operates in the spiritual realm that if he was given one nanosecond of freedom would lay me out in a pool of blood. And he would do the same thing to you too. Satan never has a nice day. Then it's because of you and the God you serve and the God who indwells you and I. It's always rough on him. And he hates it. He hates being shown up continually like this. Bad PR. Bad for his people. But when we're aware of the warfare, the seriousness of the warfare, what goes on in the spiritual realm, of which I can only imagine, I mean, I can feel it at times. What in the world is happening around me today, Lord? Fight for me. You stay between me and the enemy. I never talk to the devil. Now, devil, I tell you. Devil, I tell you. I always like to keep the Lord between me and the devil. It's a nice buffer. It's a needed buffer. It's a story of a young preacher. He was preaching his sermon, and as he was preaching his sermon, he was talking about the existence of the devil. There was an old liberal preacher in the congregation. He came up to the young preacher after the sermon and he said, "I've been alive for 60 years and I haven't run into the devil yet." The young man said to him, "Has it ever occurred to you that it may be because you're both going in the same direction?" The fact of the matter is when you go in the direction that is in opposition to the devil, you'll run into him. And you'll run into him on a regular basis, and you will be glad that the Lord fights for you against this great enemy of ours. There'll be no lamenting concerning it, but there'll be rejoicing over it. But there are those who don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in a heaven. They don't believe in a hell. But that's a position that will only be temporarily held. Billy Sunday, who was a former baseball player, is not alive today. Former baseball player who became a preacher. Just a street corner wild man is what he was, actually. And he'd get out in the parks and the street corners and anywhere he could preach, and he'd just preach the gospel, you know. Lay the things out. And one day he was waxing eloquent. Well, you couldn't say that about Billy Sunday. I mean, he's just laying it out as it related to the gospel and spiritual warfare and heaven and hell. And he began to talk about hell and the fact that it's a fire that's never quenched and that there's wailing and that there's gnashing of teeth. And as he's laying this whole thing out, there was a woman in the audience who came to mock him, and she was a beggar person, and she cried out and yelled out to Billy Sunday and said, "Well, what if you don't have any teeth?" She didn't have any teeth. She gummed out the words. And Billy Sunday, without missing a beat, said, "Lady, for you they'll be provided." That was a digression on my part, but I wanted to work it in. So the Lord fights for His people. And in verse 11, "It happened as they fled before Israel and all that was on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword." Interesting that during the Great Tribulation, the Bible teaches that at a particular point in the Great Tribulation, that hailstones will be unleashed as a part of the wrath of God, and they'll weigh a talent each. And that's 100 pounds. Any of you live in a house that could withstand 100-pound hail? No way. I mean, just level that thing so fast, it'd be over. You wouldn't be able to fly any kind of your weaponry, anything, you know. You just think it's so big, you know. We got these. "Yeah, my bomb can make a mushroom when it hits. What do you think about that?" You know, and now my bomb can make a mushroom when it hits and leaves the city, just kills all the people, just melts their flesh. What do you think about that? God just looks at all of it and says, "Oh, the greatest of weaponry that man puts together in all of his stupidity, all of which he's going to ultimately bring together in an attempt to fight against God in the valley of Megiddo." He just looks at all of it and he says, "You don't have anything on hail. I can do more with hail than you can do with all of that stuff. And you're going to come into the valley of Megiddo and fight me." And there it is, you know, right at the second coming. All of the armies of in rebellion against God and at that time, and they'll gather together to fight against one another, and then all of a sudden the Lord returns and they unite together to fight against Him. And as they turn to fight against Him, the Bible says that He's just going to speak. There'll be this sword that comes forth from His mouth, the Word of God. And I don't know what He's going to say to them. Something like, "Are you kidding me? I mean, what do you say to this? All right, bring God on, I'll tell you. Bring Him on here, I'll whip Him up. How do you one hand behind my back? Yeah, come on, bring Him on, stupid man." He's going to come back and written on his thigh is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's it. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. These are the foolishness of fighting against God. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel. So here is a public profession of faith by a leader, maybe a gift of faith here, I'd say. And he said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon." There we go. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. What a kooky prayer.
Sun, stand still. Moon.
And so the sun stood still. The Lord caused the sun to stand still. Now there are books written by the gazillion on just how this happened. I've read some of them, but they just cause smoke to come out of my ears. I mean, can't you accept the miraculous as it relates to God? You know, they go through this whole thing now. You know, the old earth, young earth debate and all of this as it relates to the dinosaurs and all these things, and they get out, you know, the Pythagorean theorem, pi equals 2.9 squared, and then we grab over here and everything, get me a donut and some coffee, and then we go over here and then we go in, and all these kinds of things, and they get all this stuff, and they're trying to figure out all these different kinds of things. And you know, to me, really, once you can accept Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," everything else is a cinch after that. I mean, it's a real cinch after that. It really is. And in my mind, I mean, I've already tried to run down all the things. Okay, now, if he slowed the earth down at such and such a speed over a given such a time, would it put brakes on and then cause everyone to launch off of the earth? Or did he stop the rotation of the thing? Or was he using dual hydraulic brakes? Or was it like a disc brake or anything like that? What kind of a thing? Did smoke come off him? Anything? And I got all of this crazy kind of stuff. And I expect my God to be that big. I expect Him to be bigger than I can understand. And I look at it, and I really don't care if they ever get figured out whether the earth is an old earth or a young earth. It's old enough for me to deal with. I'm probably offending some of you that just really get into that. You love that. You just bought 8 books on the young earth theory. All right. Can't wait to tear into this. Going on vacation. Hit this thing. And so they go through all of this. I'm not altogether certain that the Lord didn't put all of those dinosaurs into all of the geological columns just to blow our minds. I'm not saying He did. Imbecile up there teaching. I've seen pictures of dinosaurs. He's up there talking like, I've got them right there with my tapes of Spurgeon. Got pictures of the dinosaurs. What's he talking about? In all the classrooms. But so much of it, conjecture on so many parts, and I think people ought to study that if they really enjoy studying that. But to me, I think God ought to be big enough to do that. However He did that, I think is great with me. And you know, I'd rather be involved in some devotional aspect of the gospel according to John than trying to figure all of that out. But that's just me, because I'm burnt out on all that stuff now. Can't take it anymore. You know, you spend a few years of your Christian walk trying to figure everything out, and you're left with so little after that. Your mind,
You just almost collapse, trying to take him out to the nth degree. And then he goes out infinitely beyond what is our nth degree. You just go, okay, that's cool. I can live with that. That's all right. Yep. I want you to be that big. I expect you to be that big. And you say that you are that big, and that's fine with me because you're my Heavenly Father. And we need someone that big. But here is Joshua praying big time boldly in line with the will of God. When you are doing what God has called you to do, and God had called him into this battle, he was in what he was in by the will of God. And when you are in that place, you might as well pray big. We need to pray big. As big as we can pray. And I mean, he prays big time. This thing is unparalleled in man's history. And so he prays very, very boldly in that place of obedience as he requests this great thing from God. You never know what God's going to do. God does it for him. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And Jasher is apparently a book of a collection of battles in ancient times. Not a book of Scripture, because it's not included in the Scriptures, but apparently a collection of these kinds of battles. And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought, the Lord fought, the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in this cave. And it was told Joshua, saying to him, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear ranks. Do not follow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, and that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and the people returned to the camp to Joshua in peace. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, these five enemies, these five kings, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. What is this? Is it some kind of a macho thing that they're doing here? We whipped you real good and now I'm going to put my foot on your neck. Now, there's more to it than that. This isn't just, you know, some kind of bravado or something that's going on. The putting of their foot upon their neck was a communication to these kings. How dare you to have risen up against me in the light of my God? It was a righteous indignation. And they were driving home a lesson, Joshua's, not so much to the kings, they're going to be dead in 2 minutes, but to the people of Israel. And that is that there ought to be a righteous indignation against any king or any enemy that rises up against me, whether from without or from within, in light of who my God is. And that ought to be a prevalent view. No matter how great the king, no matter how well armed, no matter what its allies, whether they come in conjunction with one another, there is something wonderful about standing up to a temptation or an opposition and saying, "How dare you do that to me?" Some people should get angry at what continues to attempt to dominate their life. All of us should. How dare it attempt to do so? But never stop with just being angry, and righteously angry for the glory of God and the reflection that that was upon our God, but then to move forward and to slay them. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. When sin and temptation rises up against me from within, the Bible tells us that we ought to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Cold-blooded murder it. How do I do it? What sword do I have? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. How dare you come to me with that line? The light of my God. Paul writes in the New Testament, same application, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Because either our enemies are going to live and I'm going to die spiritually, or I'm going to live and my enemies are going to die, but everyone isn't going to live. They're not going to make it. And so the importance of it, being ruthless with sin in my life. The remainder of the chapter has to do with the conquering of the southlands, which we'll pick up next time. We'll pick it up in verse 28 as we head into the conquest of the totality of the land next Sunday night. So if the worship